when I enter heaven's glory, and I see my Savior's face, I will offer him 10,000 years of praise. Then I'll find that special one in whose life I saw God's Son, and through tears of joy, with trembling lips, these words I'll say: I saw Jesus in you. I saw Jesus in you. I could hear his voice in the words you said. I saw Jesus in you. In your eyes I saw his care. I could see his love was there. You were faithful, and I saw Jesus in you. When I stand before my Father to receive my life's reward, and my soul is bathed in God's eternal day, when this race on earth is run, and God sees the works I've done, more than anything I long to hear my Father say, I saw Jesus in you. I saw Jesus in you. I could hear his voice in the words you said. I saw Jesus in you. In your eyes I saw his care. I could see his love was there. You were faithful, and I saw Jesus in you. You were faithful, and I saw Jesus in you.
Before us. Well, we welcome you to the service tonight. Thank you for being here, and I appreciate so much those of you that have been faithful night after night and joining us in the service and helping with music and leading singing and helping with the kids and ushering and all kinds of different ways that have been, each one has been involved in one way or another. It's been a joy to serve with you. We do appreciate your prayers as we head back to South Carolina and are there for a few days, and then I'm taking some of the family with me to North Carolina to preach on Sunday, and then hopefully my wife and I will have a chance to go to Jacksonville. I've got some meetings down that way, and we'll be spending a little time together and bouncing around the country. So we've got a number of summer camps that we're involved in and different places that we're sharing Christ. So thank you for your love gift to our ministry that allows us to be able to continue to crisscross the country and share the good news that Jesus saves. It's been a joy to partner with you, and we're excited about what God is doing here. How many of you invited somebody this week that maybe didn't make it out to one of the services? Can I see your hand? You made that invitation. Hey, thanks for doing that. You can redouble your efforts for Sunday. If that doesn't work, we're not too far away from Easter, and that's a good one to invite for. So keep after those friends and relatives and neighbors and co-workers to have them here under the preaching and teaching of God's Word. We would be thrilled to hear of guests that are here and have heard the gospel and responded to that, and we would rejoice in that greatly with you. We're going to take our Bibles tonight and go to the book of Hebrews, if you would. Hebrews chapter 12. It'll be the last night to get a hold of some CDs, and there's not much left, but there's a little bit bit back there, and Pastor was teasing me about that law of supply and demand, if the prices are going up since the supply is lower. But no, we'll keep them the same price for you there tonight. And you can stop by and pick up a patch CD, or I think we've got one or two of the family CDs back there as well, and take those with you and enjoy listening to those and getting scripture and truth into your heart and into your mind. Hebrews chapter 12 is our text tonight. We're beginning our reading in verse number 1. The Bible says, "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God." Tonight we're preaching on running the race of faith. Let's ask our Lord to help us as we look into His Word. Father, we're thankful for Your faithfulness, Your mercies that are new every morning. You're great in Your faithfulness. We sang earlier, "To God be the glory, great things You have done," and we anticipate that You'll do yet again tonight. Thank You for the gift of Your Son and salvation that can be received by faith. And then may we as believers grow and change and be faithful in running this race until one day we stand before You, that we might hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant." We pray yet again tonight for one that may have joined us in the church service, but they don't know Christ as their Savior, that this would be the time and the place where they're born again. Then may You encourage believers tonight. May we keep our eyes on You and press on for the glory of God. We'll praise You for what You do in Jesus' name. Amen. We live in a sports-crazed world. I don't know if you enjoy sports. I enjoy watching them. I enjoy playing them when I have opportunity. We lived in Kansas City for a number of years and became Chiefs fans. I always was interested. I'd go to work sometimes when I was in seminary. Not sometimes. I was in seminary. I'd go to work a lot of times. But sometimes I noticed the difference in people's attitude Monday morning in the office based on how they had done Sunday, the Chiefs had done Sunday afternoon on the football team. A lot of times they had the Monday blues, a little bit better this last season, but didn't quite get all the way as far as we'd liked. But we were cheering for them. If you think sports are big today, you should have been alive in Bible times. We have the Olympics that are held somewhere in the world every few years, but in the Greco-Roman culture, they were held annually at three different venues. They had the Olympic Games held on Mount Olympus. They had the great races of the Pythian Games at Delphi. The Isthmian Games took place at Corinth. The athletes that participated in these events were considered the crown jewels of the society during that time. In fact, the historian Cicero would complain, "These athletes were held in higher esteem than a conquering general returning from war." Does that sound familiar even today? You know, the stadiums that were built to hold these competitions were often six times longer than a football field, and usually packed to capacity at every sporting event. This is the imagery that the writer of Hebrews uses to paint a picture of the Christian life. We're told that we are to run the race with endurance just as those disciplined athletes did during those first Olympic Games. Now, when I look into the book of Hebrews, I believe it was written for two primary purposes. The first is to exalt the Lord Jesus Christ. The book opens by saying, "God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son." And throughout the book, the author wants us to recognize that Jesus is better. He's better than the angels. He's a better hope of our salvation. He's a better high priest. He's a better sacrifice for our sins. He's a better mediator between God and man. The book was written to exalt the Lord Jesus Christ, but there's a secondary purpose. And that was to encourage believers of that day and you and me today to keep running the race of faith. Throughout the book, you'll find the little phrase, "let us." Twice in the verses we read tonight, where the Bible says, "Let us," that's you and me, "lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us." So our goal tonight is really threefold. First of all, we want to exalt the Lord Jesus Christ. That's our goal every time we look into God's Word and gather as God's people, that Christ would be lifted up. Secondly, we want to encourage perhaps some believers here whose arms are hanging low and they've gotten where they've nearly fainted in their mind, as verse 3 would say. We want to encourage you to press on for the glory of God. And then perhaps there's one that's joined us tonight. You're not in this race. We want to exhort you to be born into the family of God, to look to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, and receive the gift of eternal life. Let's begin by noticing the inspiration God gives us for running this race. He begins in verse 1 of chapter 12 when he says, "Wherefore." That's a connecting word. He's tying chapter 11 to chapter 12. "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses." The picture here is of an arena. There are spectators swarming in the grandstands. On the field are the athletes who are ready to compete. Spiritually speaking, those spectators, those that are up in the grandstands, are the saints that have gone on to glory before us. And now we, as spiritual athletes, have the opportunity of running this race for the glory of God. Now, I don't think that this passage of Scripture is teaching us that the people in heaven are watching and observing what we're doing here on earth. You say, "Well, why don't you believe that?" Well, he uses the word witnesses. A witness was one who would testify. They would testify for something they had seen, had heard, had known, something past tense, not necessarily watching something live. Now, you might have a different interpretation. That's okay. This is America. You have the right to be wrong. Help yourself. But as I've studied this passage and other ones, I don't think the saints are there to inspect us. I think rather they're there to inspire us. For what the Lord is doing in his word here is he's holding up these portraits of faith. Even through Hebrews chapter 11, he's saying, look, these people have run their race and finished it by the grace of God, for the glory of God. Now you can do the same thing. We often think of Hebrews chapter 11 of the hall of faith. These men and women who have lived in years gone by, and yet they've run their race, and God says, I want you to glean inspiration from their lives so that you too can run for the glory of God. A number of years ago, my wife and I sat down and we tuned in to watch the U.S. Open Tennis Championship match. It's held in New York every year. And we tuned in early enough. They were talking to the two men down kind of in the locker rooms, asking them how they were going to defeat their opponent. What caught my attention was the cameras as they followed those men down that hallway out into the Arthur Ashe Stadium that was filled with thousands of people waiting for this match to begin. I noticed on either side of the hallway down the walls were hanging portraits of champions from past years. So there were pictures there of Pete Sampras, of John McEnroe, of Andre Agassi, of Jimmy Connors. Why were they there? They were there to inspire those men to say, look, we've competed and won, now you can too. That's exactly what God does for us in the hall of faith. He holds up these portraits of men and women who have run their race and says, look, be encouraged. They may have stumbled and fallen, but they got back up and they finished the race. You can too. You know, so often when we get into God's word, we head right for the New Testament. We love what God has given us in the New Testament. But Paul said all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. When he wrote that, he was specifically thinking of the Old Testament writings. If you don't get into the Old Testament, you're going to miss out on a whole lot of help for your walk with God. Paul would say in Romans 15 and verse 4, for whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. You ever felt like, am I the only one that's ever gone through this? Am I the only one that ever deals with this in my spiritual walk? Get into the Old Testament. It's filled with pages of individuals who lived in maybe in a different time, in a different day, but they face some of the same things we do spiritually even today. You can be encouraged. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 11 says, now these things happened unto them for examples. They're written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. So let's take a brief walk down that hall of faith. Let's glean some inspiration for our race. You may be here tonight and you're thinking, you know, I've been in this race for so long. I'm getting tired. I don't think I can put one foot in front of another one. But Enoch would stand up to testify. He'd say, you can't quit. Heaven could be one step away. He said, well, you don't understand all the things that I'm dealing with, the problems and difficulties that are there. But Noah says, you've got to keep going. I came through the flood by faith. You say, but you don't know the circumstances that I'm dealing with. I mean, things look completely hopeless. But Abraham would say, keep running with God. Nothing is impossible. You say, well, I'm getting older. I'm getting tired. I think I'm going to hang up my cleats. I'm not going to run anymore. But Sarah would just laugh. She says, you never get too old for God. I had a baby according to the promise of God when I was very old. You say, well, you don't know the people that oppose me at work, the people that oppose me in my family when I try to do what's right, but Moses would stand to say, run on. No foe can stand against you. No Red Sea can drown you. You say, but you don't know what's in my past. You don't know the sin and the wickedness that I've been involved in. Could God really use me? There's a woman named Rahab in Hebrews chapter 11. A prostitute in her day. She would say, although my face was scarred and marred by sin, God saved me and put me into the race. So run for the glory of God. Yes, we can glean inspiration for our race, but he moves to giving us instruction for running the race. He's designed the race course. It's the race that's been set before us. We want to run according to the rule book, and God's given us that in his word. How can we follow the instructions to this race? Well, he says, let us, that's you and me, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. He says, if you're going to run this race, it first of all requires a disciplined elimination. He says, lay aside. Those words are interesting. It actually carries the idea of to take off, to strip down, to remove clothing. You know, for an athlete, too much clothing can be a hindrance. Sweatsuits are fine for warming up. Elaborate uniforms are great for parades. But when it comes time to run the race, the least amount of clothing that decency allows, that's all that an athlete wants to wear. You'll never tune into a Boston Marathon and see somebody with a trench coat and a briefcase in both hands, right? No. They lay those things aside. God says, as a believer, there are certain things that have to be laid aside. He says, lay aside every weight. The word weight here means excess weight. Something that becomes an encumbrance. It refers to things that might be legitimate. Maybe they're not sinful. Maybe they're even lawful. The problem is they're excess baggage in trying to run the race. We ought to face our Christian life with the attitude of the Apostle Paul. He said in 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 12, all things are lawful to me, but all things are not expedient. That word expedient means advantageous, profitable, conducive, helpful. I'll board a plane, Lord willing, tomorrow morning. And anymore, you got to buy yourself a ticket and you got to buy your bag a ticket, right, to get where you'd like to go. So you learn to streamline, okay? So you don't have to take all of that stuff. If you're going on an expedition, on a journey, you learn only to take that which is absolutely necessary. God says if you're going to run this race, you've got to learn certain things have to be laid aside. Maybe they're not sinful, maybe they're not wrong, they're just excess weight and slowing you down for running the race. One fellow finally figured out what his weight was. He loved to fish. He had come to the conclusion the reason God allowed the earth to be two-thirds water and one-third land was because you were supposed to spend two-thirds of your time out fishing. Now, there's nothing wrong with fishing. It can be an enjoyable recreation thing. It can be a nice family time thing. If you're any good at it, you might catch something that's worth, filleting and frying or grilling and eating and enjoying what all you've done there. But there are many people that it keeps them from church on the weekends because they want to go fishing. It keeps them from being with their family. It keeps them from doing what they ought to do and being what they ought to be. What was once a good thing has now become a problem. You know, as a Christian, we're kind of in a unique situation. Life is not so much made up of choosing right from wrong. I hope you got that figured out by now, okay? It's rather choosing what is good from what is best. Somebody put it this way: good things become bad things when they keep you from the best things. Did you get that? A good thing can become a bad thing if it keeps you from the best thing. You know, television can easily become a weight. Now, there's nothing wrong with owning a television. That, you know, God designed that so you can watch football when it's football season, okay? But even then, you can waste a whole lot of time on those kind of things. Somebody said the primary danger in television lies not so much in the behavior it produces, rather in the behavior it prevents. Hour after hour after hour of doing something that amounts to nothing for eternity. They think, well, I don't have time to read that. I don't have time to study that. I don't have time to be involved in that. But they've never calculated how many hours they've spent on something that has no eternal value whatsoever. Now, there's a time and a place to enjoy some of that. You got to be careful with what you're watching, but it can easily go from a good thing to a bad thing when it keeps you from the best thing. Your weight could be any number of things. It could be choosing to work excessive hours on the job, not because you have to make ends meet, just because you figure, well, I want a bigger one of these and a better one of these, and that's what life's all about to you. It's keeping you from the best. It could be surfing the web hour after hour. Maybe you're not even on the wrong site. You're just wasting time. It could be socializing to the extreme. It could be too much recreation. It could be too much shopping. All the men said, amen. That was your spot, guys. Okay. It could be too much whatever. Good things can become bad things if it keeps you from the best thing. God says, as a believer, certain things have to be laid aside. Lay aside every weight. And then he says, and the sin that does so easily beset us. He says, if you're going to run this race, you're going to have to lay aside worthless things, and you're going to have to lay aside wicked things. He says, it's the sin that so easily besets. The word beset means to cling to, distract. It was the idea of an article of clothing that would get tangled up around the athlete's ankles and trip them up. You know, it's one thing to try to run carrying too much weight. It's another thing to have chains around your ankles and try to run. You're not going anywhere. You're going to fall flat on your face. God says that's exactly what sin does in the life of a believer. It entangles and ensnares and entraps us from doing and hindering us in running the race. He says it's the sin that so easily besets. The sin in the book of Hebrews seems to be the sin of unbelief. But is not unbelief at the core and the bedrock of all sin? Isn't it that we don't believe God and choose to trust God that leads us down that road of all kinds of problems in our life? In fact, anytime we give way to sin, it's because of unbelief. We don't believe that God's way is right. We think our own way is right. We believe the lie of the devil that leads us down that pathway of destruction and sin. He says you need to lay aside those besetting sins. You know, your besetting sin could be any number of things. It could be some pleasure, some indulgence that nobody knows about but you and God. It could be some issue of pride in your heart. It could be some materialistic possession that you just think you have to have. Can you honestly say tonight before God, there's no unconfessed or unrepented of sin in my life? If your answer is no, then you have a besetting sin. And God says if you're going to deal with this properly, you've got to be willing to confess it and forsake it. There has to be a laying aside. You have to understand the worthless things need to go. The wicked things need to go. If you're going to run this race, it requires a disciplined elimination. Lay aside. And then he says, let us run with patience the race that is set before us. If we're going to run this race, it requires a disciplined elimination, but it also requires a determined endurance. He says, run with patience. That Bible term, patience, means just that. It's determination in the face of opposition. It's endurance. In fact, this word for race is an interesting Greek word. It's the Greek word agon. Does that sound familiar to us? We get the word agony or agonize. Did you know that nowhere in the Bible did God ever portray the Christian life as a nice little walk through the park, have a picnic, smell the flowers, and eventually we get to heaven? No. He says, endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. He said, all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. He said, take up your cross and follow me. He wants us to understand, if we're going to run this race, it requires discipline, determination, and perseverance. The Christian life is not a 100-yard dash. It's a marathon. It's a triathlon. A while back, I happened across a documentary on the Ironman triathlon. Now, that's the way to do it. Sit on your couch with a Dr. Pepper and the remote and watch these people in agony on TV, right? It amazed me what they would put themselves through. It intrigued me so much, I decided to get on their website to find out, how do you get into this and what all is involved in running the Ironman? Here's what I learned. It's held annually in the month of October on the Big Island of Hawaii in a little town called Kona. The year I researched it, there were 1,779 participants, men and women, old and young. Now, you don't just show up and get to run this thing. You either qualify by running other triathlons, or they have a lottery drawing, and you're lucky enough to have your name chosen so you can go try this thing. They have three areas of competition that are done in succession. The first thing that they do is they jump in the ocean and they swim 2.4 miles through the ocean. The majority of us would drown before we ever got out of that, okay? When they're done, they get on a bicycle and they ride 112 miles into the teeth of the Kona winds. It was a little gusty and breezy out there today. They're often at 40 and 50 miles an hour on that island. When they're done with their bike ride, they run a full marathon, 26.2 miles. Somebody summarized the Ironman this way. swim 2.4 miles, bike 112 miles, run 26.2 miles, and then brag the rest of your life. I guess you could, should you survive all of that. But you know what amazed me? The year I looked at it, 1,779 people started the race, and 1,653 of them finished it. That's almost 93% of them. They've had years as high as 96%. They don't give you a month to do this. They give you hours. I thought to myself, how on earth do they do that? And then I thought of two ways that they do it. One, when they sign up for the Ironman, they know exactly what they're getting into. Two, they've trained. And maybe a third reason, they understand that in order to run this race, it requires perseverance. Agony along the way is going to be filled with a whole lot of pain. You can watch them. Their body tries to shut down on them, but they keep going. God says that's the mindset you have to have as a Christian. It means you can't quit. You can't throw in the towel. When it hurts, you keep going. When your lungs are on fire, you don't quit. When your feet are like lead, you pick them up and put them down. When your side aches and your head throbs, you press on for the glory of God. You can tell the size of a Christian by what it takes to stop them. And God says, if you're going to run this race, you need a disciplined elimination. You need to make sure that you're stripped down and ready to go as quickly and efficiently as you can. Don't take things that are worthless. He says you need to be able to run this with a determined endurance. You need to make sure that you are not having besetting sin in your life, but rather you're running this with an endurance, recognizing the race is going to be filled with agony. He gives us instruction for running the race and inspiration for running the race. And finally tonight, he gives us the illustration of running the race. In verse 2, he says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. You know, we might derive inspiration by looking at the saints that have gone on the glory before us. But they were all sinners saved by the grace of God, just like you and me. There's only one who has run this race perfectly and well. That's Jesus Christ. And he says, we are to look unto Jesus. That phrase is only found here in the New Testament. It carries the idea of a focused attention that shuts out all other distracting objects. I'm told in those first Olympics, they didn't have paint lines on the track. Evidently, every runner was given a marker at the goal line. And if they were to take their eye off of that marker for a split second during the race, they could veer into somebody else's lane and be disqualified. God says, look, the goal of the spiritual life is Christ's likeness, so our spiritual vision must be set on none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, you are to look unto Jesus. Did you know the whole Christian life could be summarized into those three words? Looking unto Jesus. You see, the Christian life begins by looking unto Jesus. That's why the Bible would announce the words of God in Isaiah 45 and verse 22 when he said, look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else. Numbers 21, the people have sinned against God. He's allowed these serpents to come into the camp. People are dying one right after another and crying out for help. And God tells Moses to have a bronze serpent to put it on a pole, and anybody that would look on it would live. Jesus said in John 12 and verse 32, or John 3 and verse 14, when he's talking to Nicodemus, he said, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. He said in John 12, if I be lifted up upon the earth, I will draw all men unto myself. If you're going to be saved, if you're going to enjoy eternity in the presence of God in heaven, you've got to look unto Jesus. But too often we look to our good works, we look to our baptism, we look to something that we've done, and yet it's not by works of righteousness which we have done, it's according to His mercy that He saves us. You're going to have to stop trusting in anything you've done, and you're going to have to place your entire faith and confidence in what Jesus Christ has done for you. He endured the cross. He despised the shame so that you and I could have eternal life. The Christian life begins by looking unto Jesus. Has there been a point in time in your life when you stopped trusting anything you've done and you started trusting in everything that He's done for you? He says, look unto Jesus. It starts with a look, but the Christian life is sustained by a look. It's not a one-time look. All right, Lord, I'll trust you and take off running my own direction. If the goal is to be like Christ, we have to keep our spiritual vision set on none other than Him. Sanctification is looking unto Jesus. No wonder Paul would say in 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 18, but we all, with open face, beholding as in the glass, the glory of the Lord, were changed into the same glory, image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. It starts with a look. It's sustained by a look, but one day our Christian life will be concluded with a look. For John said, but we know that when He, Jesus, shall appear, we'll be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. All the Christian life, justification, sanctification, glorification, it is all looking unto Jesus. You say, well, how do I run this race? The answer is simple. You look unto Jesus. You realize you don't have to work up faith. Faith is the byproduct of keeping your eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ. You don't have to work it up. Study about Him. Learn about Him. Look to Him. You'll find faith growing in your heart and your life. We look to Jesus crucified for our cleansing. We look to Him raised for our power. We look to Him coming again for our encouragement. We're to look unto Jesus. But the problem is, so often we're just like Peter. At one moment he's got his eyes on the Savior and he's walking on the water. And the next he's looking at the problems around him and he's sinking. And the Lord says, Peter, why did you doubt? Friend, if you look at your own self, your faith will stagger. Look at other men, faith fails. Look at circumstances, faith crumbles. Look at the devil, faith trembles. But look at Jesus and faith marches on. You may know the name Corrie Ten Boom. She was a Christian lady from many years back whose race took her through a Nazi concentration camp. She wrote these words, look within and be depressed. Look without and be distressed. But look at Jesus and be at rest. It's all looking unto Jesus. He says we're to look at who He is. He says, look unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. The word author means the chief leader, the one who furnishes the example, and Jesus does that for us. But He's not only the author, He's the finisher. The word means the completer, the perfecter. No wonder Paul would say in Philippians 1 and verse 6, being confident of this very thing, that He which hath begun a good work in you will perform it unto the day of Jesus Christ. I read that Derek Redmond arrived at the 1992 Summer Olympic Games in Barcelona determined to win a medal. The color was insignificant. Gold, silver, bronze. He just wanted to win one. He was the same athlete at age 19 who had shattered the British record in the 400-meter race. He had been in the 88 games in Korea, had to withdraw because of an Achilles tendon injury. He ended up having 5 surgeries, and for the next 4 years, he trained like crazy to get back to the Olympics. There he was in the summer of 92. This was his stage, his opportunity to show the world how great, how fast he was. Derek's dad, Jim, would go with him to all of his world competitions. They were as close as father and son could be, inseparable really. One sports writer said that when Derek would run, it was like his father was running right alongside him. The crack of the starting gun began the semifinal 400-meter race, and Derek pulled into an early lead. With only 175 meters to go, he looked like a shoo-in for the finals. He heard a pop. It was his hamstring that had snapped. He fell flat on his face on that track. The other runners darted past him to the goal line. And then every eye turned back to Derek, still writhing in pain on the track. They tried to come with a medical crew and a stretcher to put him on that to cart him off, but he refused any help. He said, I'm not leaving that way. I'm going to finish my race. In agony, he pushed himself up and began to hop down that track on his one good leg. His dad, who had been seated high in the arena, saw what had happened and immediately left his seat, worked his way down to ground floor, burst past security guards, ran out, wrapped his arm around his son and said, I'm here, let's finish it together. Arm in arm, Derek and his dad made their way down that track. The 60,000 plus in attendance that day began to applaud right before the goal line in an absolute frenzy. Jim would let go of his son and Derek hopped across the finish line. You know, he didn't come in first or second or third. He came in dead last. But he finished the race. Afterward, they were interviewing Derek and his dad. His dad said, you know, I think it's fitting. We started his racing career together, And today we ended it together. We're to look unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. He's at the starting line. He's with us every step of the way. And he welcomes us with open arms at the finish line. Look at who he is. But then he says, look at what he did. It says that he endured the cross, despising the shame. You know, so often we might consider all that Jesus endured physically on the cross. We think of the beating that he endured, the crown of thorns, the nails, every joint in his body coming out of place, yet not a bone was broken. We might consider the social pain of the cross, how he was stripped naked and mocked and ridiculed and rejected. We might even think about the emotional pain his disciples he's poured his life into. Most of them are nowhere to be found. His earthly mother stands before him weeping. But too often we don't pause to consider the spiritual pain of the cross. For as the songwriter said, the weight of the cross was the weight of my sin. And somehow, although I don't understand it, in those moments on the cross, Jesus became sin for us who knew no sin, so that we, the sinners, might be made the righteousness of God in him. He took upon himself the wrath of God, poured out upon him the sin substitute. And in those moments, although I don't understand it, the Bible says that somehow God turned his back on God. Something you and I will never experience. You know, when we're going through difficulty, we have to look unto Jesus. He endured the cross. He despised the shame. Tigranes was an Armenian king. He had been captured with his wife and his children. Then they were to stand before a Roman general to receive the sentence of death. He had been a brave warrior all his life. But when Tigranes found himself before that general, he laid himself flat on the ground and began to beg and plead for the lives of his wife and his children. He said, sir, do with me what you will, but please spare my wife, spare my children. They had nothing to do with this. The pleas of Tigranes so moved the heart of that Roman general, he decided to release them, all of them. The king, his wife, his children. They made their way back to where they were staying that evening, and later Tigranes said to his wife, did you see the beautiful tapestries in the Roman throne room? She said, no, I didn't notice those. He said, well, did you see the ivory throne upon which the man sat? No, she said, I didn't notice. He said, well, did you see the look on his face when he decided to release us and let us go? No, I didn't see. He said, woman, where were your eyes? She said, my eyes were on the man who was willing to give his life for me. I had eyes for no one else. Christian, would to God our eyes would be on the one who did give himself for us and on no one else. We're to look at who he is and what he did. We're to look at why he did it. The Bible says he endured the cross. He despised the shame for the joy that was set before him. Joy? What joy could there have been from dying from Roman crucifixion? I'll tell you what joy there was. Jesus endured the cross. He accepted it willingly because he knew the joy that it would bring to his heavenly Father and the glory that he would be in for all eternity. In those moments on the cross, he can, in his omniscience, look down the corridors of time and see millions upon millions of people that would place their faith and trust in what Jesus was doing at that exact moment. So he endured the cross. He despised the shame for the joy that was set before him. Hey, did you know that when we go through trial and tribulation and persecution, we get to share in just a little bit of what Jesus did? That we might be able to know him, the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his suffering. That we might hear one day, well done, thou good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of thy Lord. Paul could say it. He came to the end of his race and he said, I have fought a good fight. I finished my course. I've kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give to me in that day, and not to me only, but unto them also that love his appearing. Look at who he is, what he did, why he did it. Finally, look at where he is. Verse 2 ends by saying, he is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. The words set down are in a tense in the Greek language, which means a completed state. It means that Jesus died for our sins. He was buried and raised again. He ascended to the Father. He sat down at the Father's right hand, never to get up again. It was completed, paid in full. The work was done. And yet, if you're a Bible student, you can remember at least one time when the Word of God records that Jesus stood from his throne. It's found in the book of Acts. His name is Stephen. He's about to become the first martyr of the New Testament church. He's preached his sermon. He's given the application. They don't like it. So they put him in the city streets and they pick up stones and they begin to stone Stephen. And the Bible says in Acts 7 and verse 55 that Stephen, looking steadfastly into heaven, saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Oh, I don't know that Jesus will ever do that again. But could it be in our fleeting moments here on this earth that we might look up at our spiritual vision to see the glory of God? And could it be that Jesus would stand to welcome you or me because we've run the race of faith? Hey, are you in this race? I'm glad to announce tonight, salvation is not the reward you get at the end of the race. Salvation puts you in the race. If you're here tonight and you don't know Christ as your Savior, would you look unto Jesus? Would you stop trusting in anything you've done, and would you place your faith and trust in what Jesus Christ alone has done for you? He endured the cross. He despised the shame for you and for me. Christian, how about you? Are you running this race to your full potential? Have you recognized that Christ has clothed you in His righteousness? He's empowered you by His Spirit that you might run this race? Are you running it with a disciplined elimination? Is there something that God has put His finger on that says it's not sinful, it's not wrong, it's just a weight? It needs to be set aside. Is it possible there's a besetting sin? Something that's constantly entangling and ensnaring you and you can't run to your full potential? God says, confess it and forsake it. Is it possible tonight you've just gotten weary in well-doing? Would you get your eyes back on the Lord Jesus Christ? Would you look unto Jesus? The songwriter said, it will be worth it all when we see Jesus. Life's trials will seem so small when we see Christ. One glimpse of His dear face, all sorrow will erase. So bravely run the race till we see Christ. Lord, thank You for the supreme example of the Lord Jesus in running the race of faith. Thank You that He endured the cross, that He despised the shame, and even now, He's seated at Your right hand, ever making intercession for us. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed, I have some questions before we go. Has there been a time and a place in your life where you looked unto Jesus for salvation? Do you have a Bible certainty that heaven is your eternal home? If you were to die just as you are and couldn't change one thing about you, are you confident, based on the authority of God's Word, that heaven would be your eternal home? If you have that confidence, as I do, because there's been a point in time in your life where you looked unto Jesus in salvation, would you raise your hand with mine? I know that. That's happened to me. I'm certain that I'm a child of God. I know that. I'm rejoicing in that. All right, thank you. You may put your hands down. Maybe you're here this evening and you didn't raise your hand. You don't know that. Friend, tonight you can know that. By faith, you can receive that gift of eternal life if you will look unto Jesus. If you'll be willing to admit and confess and forsake your sin, the Bible calls that repentance. And if you'll turn to the Lord Jesus Christ and say, I cannot save myself, but I believe that You're the Savior. I don't want my sin, but I believe that You paid for my sin. Tonight, by faith, you can receive that gift. I wonder if there's not one tonight that would say, would you please pray for me? I'm not certain that I'm on my way to heaven. I don't know that I'm a child of God, but I want to know that. I need to know that. Please pray for me. Would you just lift your hand high enough so that I can see it? I'll see it and say thanks. It'd be my privilege to pray for you as we close here in a moment. Please pray for me. I don't know that I'm on my way to heaven, but I'd like to know that. Please remember me and pray for me. Believers, how about you? Are you running this race to your full potential? Is there a weight that needs to go? Is there a sin that needs to be confessed? Have you just gotten weary in well-doing tonight? Would you once again look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of your faith? I wonder if there's some believers tonight that would say, God has spoken to my heart. And as a believer, I want to run this race to my full potential. If that means I've got to set aside worthless things, I'll do that. If that means confessing and forsaking sin and getting rid of that besetting sin, I'm willing to do that. Maybe you've just gotten weary and your eyes are on the problems and circumstances and difficulties, and tonight God is calling you back saying, look unto Jesus. If God has spoken to your heart as a believer tonight, would you just slip your hand up and then back down? God has spoken to me. He's dealt with me. Yes. Yes. I'd like to ask us just to quietly stand to our feet if we could. Our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed. As we've invited you each night, I give you the opportunity to respond as God has spoken to your heart. Pastor will be right down front. If you're here this evening and you don't know that you're on your way to heaven, would you come and let Pastor know that? If you're a lady can pray with you. If you're a man can do that. Before you leave, go home and pillow your head tonight. You can have a Bible certainty that heaven's your eternal home. And then, Christian, as God has spoken to you, would you respond and do business with Him? I want to look unto Jesus. I want to set aside those besetting sins and that weight. And I want to run with an endurance. And the only way I can do that is by keeping my eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ. As God has spoken to your heart as a believer tonight, Charlotte begins to play. Would you right now obey God? Would you do business with Him? I want to be a Hebrews 12, 1 and 2 believer. I want to look unto Jesus, who He is, what He's done, why He did it, now even where He is. I want to hear one day, well done, good and faithful servant. There's time as God has spoken to you. She'll continue to play. Pastor will close our service here in a moment as he sees fit.
Let's turn to that hymn, 373. We do have one life to live for the Lord. May we be looking unto Jesus. How many of us are giving everything to Him? We can give our all to so many things, and I know because I've done it. But for some reason, we find it so difficult to give our all to the Lord. God help us to do that. 373. Only one life to offer, Jesus my Lord and King. Only one tongue to praise Thee, and of Thy mercy sing. Only one's heart devotion, Savior, O may it be consecrated alone to Thy matchless glory, yielded fully to Thee. God help us to yield to Him. Tremendous message, a lot to think about. Go home and read that passage. And we do well to read Hebrews 11 leading up to Hebrews 12 and be a blessing and a help to all of us, I think. So thank you, brother, and thank you for being here this week. Thank you all for coming. Lord, bless you. We do hope to see you at the Ladies Bible Fellowship. I may not be there, but you come anyway, and then we'll see you the Lord's Day. God bless you. You're dismissed.